We're going to look now at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. There are two of them. And these were the earliest he ever wrote. And therefore, these are the very first part of the New Testament to be written. Maybe you didn't know that. But this is where it all started. Paul sat down to write two letters within a few months to the same place, to the same people. And thus began the New Testament. I think we often forget that the early church didn't have a New Testament. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament, but they also had the apostles teaching and preaching. But they didn't have the New Testament. And this is how it all began. These letters are probably the easiest of Paul's to understand. They deal with a few very simple, straightforward issues. There are one or two difficulties that we'll need to look at. They were written by the same person, or rather persons, because Paul associates with himself Silas and Timothy. They were a team of three who came to Thessalonica and left there. And so he's writing on behalf of the three of them, though most of the writing is clearly his thinking, written by the same people to the same place at the same time, and yet the two letters are totally different in atmosphere and in temperature, in tone. They even deal with the same subjects, and yet they're dealt with in an entirely different way. The first letter is very warm and very personal. It's very concerned about them and very involved with them. And then you read the second letter, and it's totally different. Somehow he's very cool now towards them, very sharp with them, doesn't come over as a caring person, rather detached and distant from them. And you have to ask, what has happened, either at Paul's end or the other end, between the two letters that has changed the relationship so much? Well, we're going to explore that and ask the question, why? You've got to begin with the place. It's right up at the top of the Aegean Sea. It was a major port, though the harbour is now silted up a bit, and it's not quite so near the sea as it was. That's happened to a lot of places. Ephesus, the same thing happened. But Thessalonica was a key town, crucial town. First, because it was on the main Roman road that went from Rome to Asia. It was called the Egnatian Way. And Thessalonica was right on that road. So by road it was a key town. But it was also the port at the head of this whole Aegean Sea. So it was the terminus of all the trade routes up and down that sea. So it was a key place. If you could establish a branch of something there, then business would spread. And if you could establish a colony of the kingdom of heaven there, then that was going to spread far and wide. So Paul moved on from Philippi to Thessalonica, now called Salonica or Thessaloniki, though people laugh at my Greek pronunciation. I'll tell you why later. But there it is. It was a key town. Named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great and a trading post, they produced more coinage than any other town around the Aegean Sea, which tells you something. A lot of trading went on. They had to have a lot of money in the banks. A very large mixed population, but especially a lot of Jewish traders. Wherever business goes, Jews go. And they were there, especially because it was on the road and the sea routes. Archaeologists have found a lot of Thessalonica. They have found the Roman Forum. They've found a sports hippodrome. They even found a door lintel which said on it, the synagogue of the Samaritans. So there were even Samaritans there as well as Jews. Very mixed population. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that it was governed by a special kind of person called a politarch. A politarch. That's probably made up of the two Greek words polis, city, and arch or arch, archbishop, ruler, and politarch. Now, people used to question whether Luke was an accurate historian because the word politarch never occurred anywhere in ancient history. And then in quite recent years, archaeologists discovered that word 41 times in the ruins of Thessalonica. And that was the only town that called its Lord Mayor a politarch. And when that was discovered, of course, it underlined just how accurate Luke was. because he only calls rulers by that name in that city. And the more archaeology digs up, the more confident we are of the accuracy of God's word. The trouble is people don't wait for these proofs before they start being skeptical. Well, now let's look at the church. Paul addresses them as the church in God. That's their address. It may be the church in Thessalonica, but it's the church in God. That's their real home. That's their real address. And it was on his second journey, which, just to recap a bit, he was in Galatia down here with the churches that he'd founded there. And he said, let's go and evangelize Bithynia. So off they went. And the Holy Ghost said, no. So he said, well, let's try Asia. And he got there and the Holy Spirit said, no, wrong. So they went on till they got to the sea and could go no further. Now, it's a very interesting example of guidance. They would not have been guided unless they'd been on the move. See, they didn't sit in Galatia and wait until the Holy Spirit said anything. They said, let's get on with the job. But the Holy Spirit kept saying, no, no, no. And the Holy Spirit was driving them west. And they got to the edge of the sea and they said, well, we can go no further. And that night, Paul had a dream, come over into Macedonia and help us. So the Holy Spirit can guide you better when you're on the move than when you're sitting doing nothing. You can always steer a moving car more easily than a stationary one. It's very hard to turn the wheel if a car's not moving. Same with Christians. Get on with something. Go and do it. Let the Holy Spirit guide you while you're moving. Don't just stay put and wait. So they crossed to Europe and they came to a port called Neapolis, but didn't stop there because the key town in the first bit of Macedonia they came to was Philippi, further inland, and later we'll look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. But as soon as he could, moved on. In fact, he was thrown out of Philippi and he moved on to this key town, Thessalonica. So that's how they came there. He preached in the synagogue. There were Jews there. And Paul's policy was always to take the gospel to Jews first. He said, I owe a debt first to my own people and then to everybody else. So he would start in the synagogues. And that would invariably result in a crisis. Some Jews would believe what he said and some hated him for it. But the most fruitful group of people in each synagogue was the fringe people who were called God-fearers. They were people who hadn't become Jews, they hadn't become circumcised, but they were interested in God. And they attended the synagogue because they somehow felt the God of the Jews was the real God. And so they were interested observers, if you like, on the fringe of the congregation. And they were known as God-fearers. It's usually translated in our Bibles as those who fear God, but it's a title. It's a description of those who believed in the God of Israel but didn't become Jews. And they were the most fruitful group of people that Paul evangelized. Just as in some situations today where there's an official established church, the most fruitful converts come out of the fringe of people around that church. Not those committed totally to the church, but those who are interested and seeking. And these God-fearers were the major group of the first converts that Paul had in any city. But very quickly, the usual pattern was the Jewish elders of the synagogue were so furious about this. Because Paul was saying to these God-fearers, you can come right in and belong to God without becoming Jews. Which didn't go down very well with the Jewish leaders who were hoping they'd all be circumcised and come in on their synagogue membership roll. So Paul invariably had to move out of the synagogue after 2 or 3 weeks, usually after 2 or 3 Sabbaths. He was thrown out of the synagogue. He even rather naughtily sometimes took a lecture hall next door to the synagogue and started up a church next door to where he'd got his members. Which isn't the most tactful way of doing things, perhaps, but nevertheless it worked. And so he soon left a church behind. Now the Jews were so jealous of his converts, who were mainly Gentile converts, even if they'd been attending the synagogue, mainly Gentiles, but they were losing their congregation. And jealousy, I'm afraid, is pretty rife. They even tried it on Jesus once and said to Jesus, or rather to John the Baptist, tried it on him and said, you know, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are, John, now. He's getting more people upriver than you're getting now. Jealousy is a horrid thing. And so they really opposed Paul, and he was forced to leave. They stirred up a civil riot, and Paul's friends, his new converts, had to make a bond to keep the peace, and out of consideration for them, Paul voluntarily left and moved on to Berea. And so he was only there for a very short period, but he left behind a solid church. I wish we knew more about how he did it in a few weeks and was able to leave, starting from scratch. Of course, they did know the scriptures and they had a grounding in the synagogue, many of them, but he was able to leave a healthy church. I believe one reason for that was that he got them properly birthed at the beginning and really saw that they got the whole Peter package, as we call it, that they'd repented, believed, been baptized and filled with the Spirit. When you do all that at the beginning for people, they stand very much better. So Paul went on to Berea, but he left Silas and Timothy behind. They weren't so much a target of hostility. So he left them behind and went on by himself to Berea. You probably know that he got into real trouble in Berea and was forced to leave there. And now he was traveling on south by himself, got to Athens, had a bit of a tough time there. He got up on Mars Hill and gave a public speech, but he was laughed at. There were a few converts, but he didn't leave a church there. And he went on to Corinth. And by this time, Paul was thoroughly demoralized. Now, I think it's important to realize, Philippi, he'd been jailed, been an earthquake. He'd been sent out of Philippi, got to Thessalonica, trouble again. He had to leave there for the sake of his converts or get them into trouble. Goes to Berea, trouble there. Jews are following him all the way, stirring up trouble for him. Goes to Athens, meets all the intellectuals, the philosophers. They laugh at him when he talks about the resurrection. And though he leaves a few converts, he can't leave a church. And he arrived at Corinth depressed. This comes out in his first letter to Corinth. He said, I came to you in real weakness, trembling. He said, I really had lost my nerve. And you can understand it. I mean, we think of Paul as the most successful missionary ever, but there are not many who would like that experience. One after the other, he had a bad time. By the time he got to Corinth, he said, I really had lost confidence in myself. And he came to them feeling very demoralized. But by this time, Timothy and Silas caught up with him. And they brought great news. They said, you've no idea, that church in Thessalonica is just great. They said, they've really received the word, they're really going on with God. You've no need to worry about them. They said, there are one or two problems, and they did mention one or two things. But the main thing is, it lifted Paul's spirits. After being chased from pillar to post all the way through Macedonia and Achaia, that's what we now know as Greece, he just felt this is great news. And any of you who are in Christian service, it is really encouraging when you hear that your converts are standing fast. When you really meet someone who years ago you led to the Lord and you think, I wonder how they got on. Are they still going on? And then you find they are. It really does lift your spirits. So Paul is in Corinth. He has good news from Timothy and Silas. Things are going well in Thessalonica. A few problems, but nothing too serious. And Paul says, I'm going to write them a letter. He said, we can't go, but he said, I'm tied up getting this church in Corinth going. And that had enough problems, as we'll see tomorrow morning. But nevertheless, he said, let's write a letter. And that's how the New Testament began from the start. There was also other good news, because they not only brought good news from Thessalonica, they brought some money from Philippi. And that was terribly welcome, because when Paul came to Corinth, he hadn't a penny. And so he went back to tent making, and he went to the part of the pavement in the street where the tent maker sat on the pavement and sewed goat's hair cloth together to make tents. And he met up with another tent making couple of Jews who'd just escaped from Rome, where there was trouble. And their names were Priscilla and Aquila. That was an encouragement to him. So the three of them sat on the pavement making tents together. And then came this good news about Thessalonica going on so well and bringing a gift of money from the church at Philippi. So Paul says, great, I can drop the tent making for a bit and get on with establishing the church in Corinth. But first, let's write a letter to the Thessalonians and tell them how thrilled we are with the news. Well, now let's begin to look at the two letters. Look at the first letter. Chapter 1 begins, and this is the warm letter. It really is. Paul's excited by what he's heard. And it's a very warm letter. And the whole of chapter 1 is about the good news he's heard of them. And I just want to highlight four trinities, as it were, four triplets of words that summarize that chapter and are very important for us. But the thing that Paul keeps emphasizing is that he's thrilled to hear they really did receive the gospel. They didn't just hear it. They received it. He keeps mentioning this word receive. You really did receive it. You took it in. You received it. And so their receptivity is the good news that has come up, that is heard from Timothy and Silas. The first triplet of words I want to draw your attention to is that Paul says, when we came to you, we gave you the gospel in three ways: word, deed, and sign. This is the way Paul always communicated the gospel. It's not the way we communicate it, I'm afraid, always. You notice that it's not just in words. So many Christians think if you've given people the words of the gospel, you've given them the gospel. That is not true. You've given them part of the gospel. But they have no proof that what you've told them in words is true. Or to put it simply, they need to see the gospel as well as hear it. And of the three things that Paul mentions, word, deed, and sign, two are for the eye and one is for the ear. And one in the eye is worth two in the ear any day. But two in the eye and one in the ear is good communication. It is in our televisual age. But it was good communication even then. Listen, Paul didn't assume that people are waiting to hear the gospel. He did assume that they're waiting to see it. And the deeds were the human proof that the words were true, and the signs were the divine proof that the words were true. Now we, I'm afraid, concentrate almost exclusively in our evangelism on words. Words preached, words printed, words taped, words sung. Words, words, words. Now, you're not going to communicate the gospel without words. That's true, because the words explain it. But it's the deeds, the way we live, and the signs and wonders that are the human and the divine proof that the gospel is true. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, he said, all you've got to do, it's very simple, go to a town, raise the dead, heal AIDS or leprosy, cast out demons, heal the sick, and then tell them the kingdom's come to you. In other words, demonstrate it before you declare it. Let them see it before they hear it. What a simple approach. But we don't do it. We try and tell them it first. But Paul was wise. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, you heard my message, you saw how I lived, and you witnessed signs and wonders, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus I have fully communicated the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Albania, Illyricum, which is over the other side of Greece. Now, that is how Paul communicated the gospel. Word, deed, and sign. I can't stay with it now. You'll find a chapter on this in my book, The Normal Christian Birth. But I believe we need to recover the three dimensions of gospel communication. You Thessalonians, you heard our words, you saw our manner of life, and you saw the miracles. And he said you received what you saw and heard. See, seeing and hearing go together in Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, that which you see and hear. And we just want people to hear the gospel, but they need to see it. And they need to see that it works. And that they need to see changed lives. And they need to see God doing wonders and signs. And then they will believe. They will believe that the words are true. So word, deed, and sign is the first little triplet I want you to notice. But he said, that's what we gave you, and you received it. You took it in. You believed it. The next triple I want to mention, he then says, and the result was your faith, your hope, and your love. Paul was always talking about those three things, not just at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love. Paul was constantly talking about those three things. And he said, I hear that the result of your reception of our gospel is that your faith is growing, your hope, and your love is strong. The weakest of them was their hope. And he's going to say a lot more about that later in the letter. But there was nothing he could criticize in their faith or their love. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's great when you've got a church that's equally strong in faith, hope, and love. But faith and love is a good start. Their hope was a little shaky, so he had to strengthen that hope. Because the heart of hope is the second coming. That's why there's a lot of the second coming in both letters. Because that's the very heart of our blessed hope. But faith, hope, and love. The next trinity he mentions is God, Jesus, and the Spirit. And all this is somehow entwined in chapter 1. They were fully Trinitarian Christians. Now that's rather important. There was a Jesus movement a few years ago that was not Trinitarian. It was Unitarian. It was all Jesus, you see. Some people are all the Holy Spirit. But true Christianity is Trinitarian. It's to repent toward God, to believe in Jesus, and to receive the Spirit. And from the very beginning, the Thessalonians were Trinitarian, not in their doctrine, but in their dynamic, in their experience. They knew God, they knew Jesus, and they knew the Spirit. You're getting a picture of a church that has all this after just a few weeks crusade under Paul. It's quite a triumph, isn't it? And the final triplet I want to mention is Paul's definition of a good Christian. He uses three verbs. He said, you turned from idols to the living God, to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, some of you are preachers. There are three good points for your sermon next Sunday morning. A Christian is someone who's turned from idols to the living God, but he's turned to serve the living God. He is now a servant of God, and he is someone who is waiting for his Son to come from heaven. Three wonderful verbs, three dimensions of the Christian life. You've turned from, that's repentance. You are serving the living God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven. Well, I just point out those 3 points. Every good preacher, they tell me, has 3 points to a sermon. So there are 4 sermons for you. And you can work through them. But Paul just weaves around these threes in his chapter 1. And they're very important triplets, all 4 of them. Let's move into chapter 2. Here was the first problem. And it concerned Paul himself and his integrity. Because those Jews who had been so jealous of him in Thessalonica had actually begun to malign him, to defame him. And behind that, of course, is the devil. The devil is the father of lies. And I'm afraid the devil, to undo a new work, he will either defame the messenger or destroy the message. And he will usually do it in that order. The first thing he does is impute bad motives to the man who started the work and tell lies about him. And this had already begun to happen. Now this is where we have a case of reading between the lines. And I carefully read through chapters 2 and 3 and asked, trying to read between the lines, what were they saying about Paul that he now defends himself against? You see, this is the other side of the correspondence. And I made a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 things they accused him of being. Would you believe it? And 9 times he defends his integrity against these lies. Now, he's not doing it for his own pride. He's not doing it for his own reputation. He's doing it because if he allowed these enemies to destroy his character, then they would not have confidence in the gospel he'd given them. Do you see what I mean? to destroy the messenger is ultimately to cast doubt on the message. And these are the nine accusations they brought. Number one, Paul is a bungler. He left the situation in confusion. Number two, Paul is a coward. He's a criminal on the run, and he ran away from you. Actually, we know that he left to protect the converts, because they'd had to, go bail for him. They'd had to have a bond for the peace, which would mean a large sum of money that they'd had to put up. And so he left them so they wouldn't have to lose that sum of money. But they accused him of being a coward. Thirdly, they accused him of being a fanatic. They said he's so single-minded that he's unbalanced. Fourthly, they accused him of being a lecher, because there were many leading women in the new fellowship. Fifthly, they accused him of being a trickster, a con man. Sixthly, they accused him of being a flatterer, of playing to the gallery. Seventh, they accused him of being an opportunist, that he was only doing it for greed and for gain, for the money they would give him. Eighthly, they accused him of being an idler, that he didn't have to work, that he had an easy life. And ninthly, they accused him of being a dictator, of having a harsh, lording it over his converts and a hard attitude to them. Now that's a horrible list. Nine things they accused him of, which were none of them true. But you know, they stick. Things like this stay in people's minds. And it was all said behind his back after he'd left. Now that's pretty tough. And Paul wrote this letter to defend his own integrity, lest they lose confidence in the gospel he preached to them. He doesn't care about his own reputation. But all this is imputing unworthy motives. And I want to say that the devil is all of those nine things. And it takes one to recognize one. Do you know what I mean? And in fact, behind these accusations, the devil is imputing to Paul his own satanic motives. Because all those nine things you can say about the devil, but you couldn't say them about Paul. So how does Paul defend himself? Well, here are the nine ways. He appeals to the Thessalonians and to God as two separate witnesses. And he said, as God is my witness, and as you are my witness, not one of those accusations is true. He says, first of all, a bungler, look at the effectiveness of my ministry. You are a solid church full of faith and love, and you're evangelizing others. Is that a bungler? His effectiveness. Secondly, he appeals to his boldness. He says, far from being a coward who runs away, he'd been in jail in Philippi, and yet he comes to the very next town, Thessalonica, and starts preaching. Is that cowardly? If he'd been a coward, he'd have got right out of the country. Thirdly, he appeals to his guilelessness. He said, whatever I say, I mean, and whatever I mean, I say. I don't try to fool anyone. He appeals to his godliness. He says, if no one else approves me, God approves me. He appeals to his humbleness. He said, I didn't stand on my rights or my dignity. He appeals to his gentleness. He says, I was like a nurse with a baby with you. Like a nurse with a baby. He appeals to his selflessness. He said, I gave you my time. I gave you my money. I gave you myself. Does that sound like a person who's in it for what he can get out of it? He appeals to his busyness. He said, far from being lazy, I labored from dawn till dusk, every day, from sunrise to sunset. And in the lack of electricity, you couldn't work in the darkness. He said, while it was light, I worked every day. He appeals to his holiness. He said, I am blameless and above reproach. Which of you convicts me of sin? Almost repeating his Lord. He appeals to his earnestness. He says, I wasn't only a mother to you, I was a father to you. I was a parent both ways. I was motherly when you needed a bit of comfort. I was fatherly when you needed a bit of discipline. And finally, he appeals to his strictness. He said, I never compromised my standards with you once. I never tried to trick you into anything. Well, now, why does he say all that about himself? Well, he's saying it because he wants to defend the gospel. And he will not allow people to attack himself in order to destroy his message. One of the things they were saying about him was that he flattered them when he was present with them and forgot them when he was absent from them. What a dreadful thing to say. Paul says, far from forgetting you, I'm constantly praying for you. I never flattered you when I was with you, and I never forget you when I'm away from you. You're on my heart. Well, it's an insight into the kind of thing that the devil loves to plant into Christian work. He loves to try and make Christians suspicious of leaders. Loves to try and impute false motives. And we're not ignorant of his devices. If only the devil would say all this about himself. Paul also mentions that this suffering is something he expects. And he tells the Thessalonians, you should expect it too. Suffering for the Christian is a proof of election, that you're chosen by God. It's a mark of honor. It's a seal of faith. It's the badge of a Christian. He said the people who really should worry are those who never suffer for the gospel. Those who never have it rough. Those who never make enemies. Those who never have to pay the price. They are the ones who should worry. He said, suffering is normal. But he said, I'm not going to let them get away with it. He didn't mind being put in prison or flogged or stoned and left for dead. What he would fight and fight hard against was anybody imputing unworthy motives to his ministry to try and destroy that ministry. And so it's a very strong passage. Then we come to the third section of the letter. Chapter 1 is all about their receptivity of the gospel. Chapter 2 is about his integrity as a minister. Chapter 3. And chapters 4 and 5 are to help them to grow in maturity. And he's still concerned that there's more for them to grow into and to know. And there are two particular areas where he is concerned about them. One, their holiness. And in two particulars, women and work. Very practical. Some people think holiness is monastic, you know, divorced from real life. But the two areas he's going to talk about are women and work. Secondly, he is very concerned about their hope. Their faith is as strong as it could be. Their love is strong, but their hope, a bit shaky. And he has to deal with that. Let's take first their holiness. Women, it's embarrassing to tell you this, but in Thessalonica, here is the kind of thing. A man called Demosthenes said this, we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of our body, and we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. And that was Greek life. That was normal. Everybody did it. And it was from that background that these converts came. And he has two things to tell them. Number one, you stick to one woman, one wife, monogamy. And to say that in the world of those days was revolutionary. I love the story of the schoolboy who said, being married to one woman for the rest of your life is monotony. But it was monogamy. And that was introduced by Christian gospel preaching. And they had to turn from prostitutes, mistresses, and wives. And not just wife, but wives. Because divorce was rife in the ancient world. And you just turned in your wife for a later model whenever you felt like it. As often as you changed the car or its equivalent in those days. It's against that background that Paul in Thessalonians 4 says, stay with your wife. And he says, don't treat her like a prostitute or a mistress. Keep the marriage bed in honor. That's part of holiness. practical holiness. That's where the rubber hits the road, as they say. The other area of holiness that he tackles is daily work. Now, I've got a bee in my bonnet now. I was talking about work to 230 men a month ago in this very room. We regularly use this place for men's conferences. You were there, I think, weren't you? And one of the subjects we took was work, the unmentionable four-letter word. I wonder when you last heard a sermon on work in your church, or when you last sang a chorus about work in your church. Now, most preachers don't preach on work because they don't go to work, if you know what I mean. Really, most of the preaching in churches is done by people who don't head off 8 or 9 on Monday morning for a job. They may be working 16 hours a day for the church, but they don't have a job, so they don't understand. And I've looked at discipleship course after discipleship course, and not one of them talks about work. They all tell you how to be a Christian in your spare time. How to pray, how to read your Bible, how to witness, how to serve the church. And it's all giving the impression that you serve the Lord out of work time. And that leaves Christians with very itchy feet. They want to get away from work and they want to get into Christian service. Listen, if you are a Christian, you are already in full-time Christian service. I wish now I'd not said that and caught you out, because very often in a meeting like this, I say, how many of you are in full-time Christian service? And, you know, about half a dozen hands go up. I say again, how many of you are in full-time Christian service? And a few more hands go up. I go on asking it until every hand goes up. Because it doesn't matter whether you're a taxi driver or a missionary or what have you. Work and the way you do it is your holiness. It's your love for the Lord. It's your service to your neighbor. You do it to glorify him. Otherwise, you're going to waste the majority of your waking life. 60% of your waking life is going to be lost to the Lord until you see that work is holiness and the way you do it. And so Paul has to tell these people to earn their own living and to make it their ambition to be dependent on nobody. Christians should not live on the charity of other Christians. An able-bodied Christian should be earning their own living and supporting their family and earning enough to give away to those in need. Now, Paul is not talking about those who cannot work, but about those who will not. There's a big difference. And I'll say more about that when we look at the second letter. But in trying to help them to see what a holy life is, he has to talk about women and about work and about very practical things. Well, I think we'll stop there, because hope is such a big subject, and it'll link up with the second letter, which is shorter too. So we'll stop this study there and pick it up next time. Let's pick up where we left off last time. We hadn't quite finished the first letter to the Thessalonians. We'd got to the third part of the letter, where he's concerned with their maturity and their growing up. And we're looking at the two subjects of holiness and hope. Very practical holiness in relation to marriage, in relation to daily jobs. That's where holy people live holy lives. Now we come to this major weakness of hope. They were strong in faith, strong in love, but not so strong in hope. And I would say that's pretty characteristic of many churches today. And there are far more sermons given on faith and love than there are on hope. But hope is an anchor to the soul, says the New Testament. We live by hope. And hope is the substance of things hoped for. The faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Hope relates to the future. Now, I've told you what the world's attitude to these things were. Let me tell you what the Greek world's attitude to death was. I just give you a series of quotations. Aeschylus said, when a man dies, there is no resurrection. Here's another. Theocrates said, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Here's another. When once our brief life sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. On one of the tombstones in ancient Greece, it said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And a man had that put on his gravestone. And here is a typical sentence from a letter of sympathy after bereavement. Against such things as death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Which is hardly a very comforting thought. In other words, the general Greek world believes that the dead were missing everything. That's all. And the effect this had on the church in Thessalonica was this. Some of their members had died. And therefore they were feeling they've missed it. Because the heart of Paul's gospel was waiting for the Son from heaven. In other words, waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And now some members have died. Poor members. They've missed it. They won't be around when Jesus gets back to earth. And they've lost the chance of seeing him. And Paul had to correct that straight away. Because it left them unhappy. Loved relatives, recent Christians, but good ones, and now they've died. And they're never going to see the second coming, and they won't be around when Jesus gets back. And Paul says, listen, you mustn't grieve like others do who have no hope. He said, I'll tell you a secret, he said. You should know this already, but he said, I'm telling you again. He said, when Jesus gets back, who will be the first to meet him? The dead. They will get front seats. And then afterwards, we who are still alive will catch up with them and we'll all meet the Lord in the air. But he said, far from missing everything, they'll be there first. Now, I don't know if you've realized the full implications of this. It means this. Every Christian who dies is coming back to earth. Is coming back here to meet Jesus here. And it's on earth that we will get our new bodies. Not up in heaven. For Christians, heaven is only a waiting room. There's a thought for you. It's only temporary accommodation for those who've died. But the dead are coming back to earth. Not only is Jesus coming back to earth, but all Christians are also coming back to earth. And will meet him here. Now, I wonder if that ever really struck you. I'm quite sure that all of you believed that Jesus was coming back to earth. But did you really honestly believe that if you die first, you will be coming back too? And you'll be the first to meet him. My grandfather is buried up in Newcastle-on-Tyne in St. Nicholas Cemetery up the Westgate Road there. And on his tombstone are three words, not from the Bible, but from an old Methodist hymn. And I'm sure people have looked at the gravestone and wondered what sort of an old codger he was, because underneath his name, David Ledger Porson, are these words, "What a meeting!" And there it is, you see. And he's looking forward to being at the biggest Christian meeting there's ever been. And since there's no stadium on earth can hold it, it's going to have to be up in the air. And there'll be millions at it. And if you don't like noisy worship, don't be around that day. Because the trumpets will be blowing, the archangels will be shouting, and loud enough noise to raise the dead. And that is exactly what will happen. So Paul says, don't worry about those who are dead. They will get there first. Before even you who are still around and still alive. And we shall all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be ever with him forever afterwards. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that was one bit of the second coming which had got a bit wrong. They thought Jesus coming back to earth would only be coming to meet the people who are still alive. Far from it. The dead will rise first and meet him first. So if I'm still around when he comes, if I'm still here, then my granddad will get a front seat and be there before me and my father. And I'll catch up with them both later. So you see, actually you win both ways, don't you? I mean, whether you die or live. See, if you die first, you get a front seat. If you live first, you never have to die and no undertaker measures you up for a box. So either way, we win. Now, that's the first bit of second coming teaching that they'd got a bit wrong. And there was another bit too, the date of it. And here Paul quotes a phrase that Jesus first coined, that he will come like a thief in the night, with the implication that it will be a total surprise, and that there will be no warning that suddenly he will be there. And many Christians have misunderstood this and assumed that he could come any minute. Let me say, on the basis of Paul's teaching here, Jesus cannot come back tonight, or next week, or this year. But I hope it'll be in my lifetime, because I don't want anybody measuring me up for a box. And it is the hope of every Christian generation to go straight from their old body into the new one. And incidentally, the new one will be 33 years old, and I can't wait to be 33 again. Because I'm told I'll have a glorious body just like his glorious body. So, I'll be half my age. Hallelujah. But you see, the date of it, is it going to be any moment, or will there be things to happen first? And the point that Paul makes here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is this. He will only come unexpectedly to those who are not watching for him. The words "a thief in the night" are not directed at Christians. They are directed at those who are not ready, or even at Christians who are not ready. And the very word "thief" means, to those who are not ready, he comes to take things from them. A thief in the night. But he says, you are not living in the night. You are living in the day. You are alert if you keep alert. And if you keep watching, you will not be surprised. You will know when he's coming. Now, they still didn't understand this, so he had to write the second letter, as we shall see. Because then they seriously misunderstood what he said. There is so much misunderstanding about the second coming, and it really has to be cleared up. May I give a little commercial for my book, Explaining the Second Coming? It came out in December. And I'm trying to write a bigger book on the same subject to follow it up. An awful lot of misunderstanding and confusion. Listen, Paul is saying, if you are alert and sober and watching, it will not be a surprise. You will know. You are watching for the signs of his coming, and when the signs are seen, you'll know. He said it's to unbelievers who live in the night, and it's to believers who are asleep, that he will come as a surprise. But not if you are alert and watching. Now, that's a very important thing in considering the date. He can't come tonight, because there are things that haven't happened yet that have to happen before he comes. But if we keep our eyes open and watch the signs, we won't be surprised. We won't know the exact date, but we'll know the approach, and we'll be ready. It's unbelievers and sleepy believers who will be caught out, but we won't be. Now, that's a very important point that he makes about the date of the second coming. He then finishes the letter almost as if he suddenly wants to preach a dozen sermons to them. And the last little bit of chapter 5 is just packed with goodies, quite unrelated. It's almost as if Paul says, oh, I want to tell them that, and I want to tell them this, and tell them that, and tell them this. And he fires a lot of telegrams at them in the very last half of chapter 5. Let me just try and put them in some order. First of all, he has a word about their leaders. Now, one thing I forgot to tell you about Thessalonica as a town, as a city, is this. It was the first time Christianity encountered democracy, because this city had its own democratic government, very democratic. One result of that was that the women enjoyed a degree of emancipation there that was not enjoyed elsewhere in Greece. But they had this very strong emphasis on democracy. And the result was they did not respect their leaders. It's one of the weaknesses of democracy, that you quickly lose respect for leadership. Isn't that happening? Well, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who are so keen on democratic voting, respect your leaders. They can't lead if you don't respect them. The church is neither a democracy nor a dictatorship. I've seen churches that are both, or either. But the church is neither. The church is what we call a theocracy. It's ruled by the Holy Spirit. But it is ruled by the Holy Spirit through Spirit-filled leaders and Spirit-filled followers. But it's not a democracy, and it's not a dictatorship. The leaders are not dictators, nor are the members a democracy. And so Paul puts in a special word, respect your leaders. Then he has a lot of advice for the members. He tells them three things they mustn't be and five things they must be. One after another, it's like a machine gun firing bullets. He says, don't be idle. Don't be timid when you're being persecuted. Don't be weak. But do be patient. Do be forgiving. Do be joyful. Do be prayerful. And do be thankful. And then he finishes up with each person of the Trinity and a little word about each person of the Trinity. First, about the Spirit. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't suppress the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. It's very easy to despise prophecies. A simple word from someone. Don't despise prophecies. Don't quench the Spirit. But do test everything. That's so important. I hear a lot of prophecies these days that are not tested. Do test everything and hold on to what is good and avoid what is evil. Very practical advice in the area of the Spirit. When the Spirit is moving in your church, you really need to remember these things. Don't quench the Spirit and don't despise prophecies, but test everything and hold on to what's good and let the bad go. And then he talks about God. May God sanctify you through and through. Through and through. And then he finishes up, and may Jesus keep you blameless until that day. And the letter closes. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I emphasize the word holy. Do you know the difference between a kiss and a holy kiss? The difference is 2 minutes. And we all need to learn the difference in these days. Affection, not attraction. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Now that's the end of the first letter. It's a very warm letter, friendly letter, encouraging letter, comforting letter. Here's Paul speaking like a mother and a father to them, to his children. And then you suddenly get 2 Thessalonians just a few months later. And it's as cold as cold. And he's distant. And he's a bit horrified with them. And he's clearly very upset. What has happened? Somehow, in between the first letter going and the second letter, he has heard bad news about them. On the same subjects as he dealt with already. And in fact, the second letter covers much the same ground as the first, except for that middle bit on Paul's integrity. He doesn't go over that again, because that's dealt with now. But he does begin by trying to say some nice things about them. And he can still say some nice things about how they're holding on under pressure of persecution. Times are getting tough for them. The hatred that was directed against him is now being directed against them. And he congratulates them on holding on. They are suffering great injustice. But he assures them that in the future, the God of justice will deal with those who are troubling them. And there's a series of 6 words that makes your blood run cold as to what God will do with those who trouble Christians. Here are the 6 words. Destruction, exclusion, judgment, tribulation, vengeance, and everlasting. And he comforts them by saying, that's what's going to happen to those who are persecuting you. When Jesus comes back, he comes back with flaming vengeance on those who have been troubling Christians. You should tremble when you hear of people who persecute Christians. Tremble for the persecutors, for what's coming to them. Human injustice in the present, yes, we do suffer that. But divine justice in the future is what they will suffer. And there are only 2 destinies facing men and women. One is to be with God forever. The other is to be in hell forever. And we need to remember that all the time. Somehow you can cope with this world better when you remember there are only those 2 destinies lying ahead of every human being. But there are still the same 2 problems, their hope and their holiness. And he goes back to these problems, but in reverse order. That's why I've done a sort of crossover like that. He deals in the second letter with their hope, which has gone into real confusion. They are really confused now about the second coming. And it's not Paul's fault. I'll tell you whose fault it is in a moment. And then their holiness. It's interesting that in the second letter, he only deals with the work aspect. It seems if the other got cleared up, but the work aspect has got worse. And all this is bad news. They are now in confusion about their hope, and many of them have given up their jobs. It's not unknown even in these days for Christians to throw in their job and say, I'm waiting for the Lord to tell me what to do. There's no trace of that kind of foolishness in the New Testament. Well, let's look first at their hope. It had been a little too weak, and now it had become too strong. So much so that many of them were believing that the Lord had either come already or was just about to, and that there was no point in doing anything else but wait for him. And that's how people who get fanatical about the second coming find themselves. They become unrelated and unrealistic about daily life. There's nothing worth doing. I've had letters from young people saying, why bother to go to Bible college if Jesus is coming soon? You know, I must get out and save a few souls while we can. And you can get an unhealthy emphasis on when Jesus is coming. And especially if it's so soon that there's, you know, we ought all to drop our jobs and all go as missionaries to wherever. You know the kind of pressure? That is unhealthy. And it's not Paul's kind of approach. So let's see what was happening. They had received a fraudulent letter, which was said to be from Paul, to the effect that the second coming is about to take place. Drop everything. And it was not from Paul. You see what's happening now. In the first letter, the devil attacked the messenger. Now the devil is attacking the message. And he really can get people tied up in this. I'm doing a lot of teaching just now on the book of Revelation. In church in Basingstoke, I'm taking their Lent evenings and take them through the book of Revelation. But I find there are two sorts of Christian in the book of Revelation. There are those who can't get into it and those who can't get out of it. Do you know what I mean? There are those who are so puzzled by it that they're afraid to pick it up and read it, and those who are so fanatical about it that, you know, that they're constantly in it. It is so easy to get unbalanced about the second coming. And the devil knows that. If he can't keep you out of something, he'll push you too far into it. That's his tactic. And he's now done it with the Thessalonians. He's got somebody to write a false letter to say that the second coming is just round the corner. So drop everything. And one result was that many had given up their jobs, their daily work, because the second coming was so near. Well, now Paul says something here. It's an extraordinary answer to the perversion of the message. He said, the second coming cannot be immediate, because there is at least one big thing I told you about that has to happen before Jesus can come. Now, though he doesn't use the word Antichrist, this is what he's talking about. He says there is a man to come first who will have no regard for law at all and will set himself up as God. He calls him the man of lawlessness. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's called the beast or the Antichrist. And what Paul is saying is the Antichrist has to come before the Christ comes. And the Antichrist hasn't come yet. So the idea that the second coming is just around the corner is just not on. Now, here is the important principle which he laid down in the first letter, that Jesus' coming cannot be immediate because certain things have to come first. And those who are alert and watching will see those signs first. And until you see them all, you cannot know. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 gave four major signs of his coming. And at the end of giving them the signs, he says, when you see all these things, you know that I am at the door. And of those four, I can see one and a half very clearly. But two and a half I cannot see yet. Now, with the speed of world events, they could happen very quickly. But until we see all the signs that Jesus gave us, we cannot say his second coming is imminent. We can hope it will be soon, but we can't say it's just about now. Now, that's what had happened there. They'd had a letter from Paul, reportedly or reputedly from Paul, false letters, an anonymous letter really, or pseudonymous with this false signature, and saying, get ready, the second coming is just about to take place. And Paul says, no, it isn't. The man of lawlessness has not appeared. And you notice the clear implication that Christians will see that man of lawlessness and will see him do his dreadful work. And we look for him. And it's not Saddam Hussein, and it's not Gaddafi, and it's not Gorbachev, and it's not a whole lot of people that are seeing. We'll know when, and when the worst will happen. You see, there is a view of history that lies behind the New Testament, and I think at this point I'll just give you a little lesson on the philosophy of history. There are a number of different philosophies of history in our world, and if you're not careful, you pick them up from the newspaper, from the television. And here are some of them. Let's take first this very common one. History repeats itself. Have you ever heard that? And this is the idea, this is the Greek philosophy of history, that history goes round in circles or cycles, and it repeats itself. And so empires come and empires go, but it never goes anywhere. History is not going anywhere, it's just going around in circles. That's the Greek view of history. A variant of that is a very common one today, and that is the continuous view of history, that history just goes forward. It doesn't go back on itself, it goes forward, but it just goes up and down, up and down, up and down. Better times, worse times, war, peace, inflation, deflation. We just go up and down, and we go forward, but we're not getting anywhere. That's a variant of the old Greek attitude. Then there is the progressive attitude of history, which was very common at the beginning of the 20th century, that history was, on the whole, even though it was waving a bit, it was going up, getting better. And in 1900, an English prime minister said, up and up and up and on and on and on. Marvelous cry. A bit stronger than back to basics, but anyway, up and up and up and on and on and on, you see. Now that's the progressive view of history, and the key word at the beginning of the 20th century was progress. Progress. As we enter the 21st century, I would say the opposite view is the most common, that things are getting worse and worse. And in fact, the key word as we go into the 21st century seems to be survival, not progress. But there is another view of history which is shared by Jews, Christians, and communists, believe it or not. And all three got it from Jews. And the apocalyptic view of history is that things are going to get much worse and go down and down until they hit bottom and will then suddenly get better and stay better. Now that shape of history is what we call the apocalyptic view of history. It is the biblical view. It's the view of the Jewish prophets. It's the view of Daniel. Things are going to get worse and suddenly better. It's the view of the communists. Now, the difference between Jew, Christian, and communist is who is going to do this. And the communist believes that man will do it. That's why the communist's dream is now fading rapidly. Because they believe that things would get worse, the struggle between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie will get worse and worse until the revolution, and after that, the classless, crimeless society. But that's the shape of it, and they got it from a Jew called Karl Marx. The Jew and the Christian both believe this, but they have a different answer to what will do that. The Jew says, God will do that. The Christian says, Jesus will do that. And that this will happen at the second coming. So the New Testament view of history, which is clearer in the book of Revelation than anywhere, but is behind the book of Thessalonians, is that things are going to get worse until there is a world dictator called Antichrist, a man of lawlessness who says, there is no law except my will, and I am God. The devil once offered Jesus the post of Antichrist, and Jesus refused it. The devil said, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll let me be boss. He was saying, would you be Jesus Antichrist for me, please? And Jesus had come to be the Christ, not the Antichrist. he refused the offer. Now that is the view of history. And that rock bottom will be the appearance of that Antichrist, that man of lawlessness, who will set himself up as God. You see, there is an unholy trinity that's going to take the world over, made up of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. A kind of terrible satanic substitute for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when those three are controlling the world, you're at rock bottom. And then you can look up, for Jesus is coming to reverse the whole situation. Now that's what Paul is saying, and therefore he says, don't get all worked up that the second coming is just around the corner. Things will get worse before that can happen. Now he's sobering the whole situation down, as you can see. He also says something else. He says the influence of this man of lawlessness is already in the world. There's a lawlessness, and yet somehow it is restrained at the moment. It's kept on a limited length of rope. But one day God will remove all that restraint, and then you really will see a horrid world. But Jesus himself said, it will only be for a very short time. Very short time. And from the book of Revelation, we can guess that that time will be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, whichever way you look at it. It's a very short time. And then Jesus comes. So to think he will come before all that happens is a mistake. And it's likely to throw you off balance, as it was in Thessalonica. So he moves to this aspect of work. And he said a very harsh thing, really. He said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Christians, you're not to feed a believer who throws in his job. Now that means two things. First of all, it means sloth or laziness is a sin. You just have to read the book of Proverbs to find that out. But when was that sin last preached on in your church? It also means unemployment is an evil which we must fight. We're talking now about people who will not work, not about those who cannot work. You understand? I must make that absolutely clear. And so we have a twofold task: to help every Christian into work, but not to help Christians who will not work. And I remember a young man once coming to visit me about 12 noon, and he sat in the lounge and talked to me, and he kept looking towards the dining room table, which was set for lunch, and he looked hungry, you know. And finally, he couldn't bear it any longer, and he said, what time do you have lunch? I said, as soon as you've gone. And he said, well, I was rather hoping you might share your lunch with him. And I said, no, the Bible forbids me to. And he said, where's that? So I showed him 2 Thessalonians, and I said, you see, you are a professional student. I said, you've been 9 years a student, and as soon as you finish one course, you apply for another, and you have every intention of spending the rest of your life at taxpayers' expense being a student. You have no intention of taking a job and paying society back for all they've invested in you. I said, I'm sorry, but it says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, he left not the best of friends, but about a year later, our front door bell rang, and there he was again. And he said, you can give me lunch today. And I said, all the food in the house is yours. But you see, we're not a soft touch. The church isn't sentimental. It's very important that we take a realistic view. And Paul says, you've got to stop these Christians who've thrown in their job because the second coming is around the corner. That is not holiness. That's not how to be ready. When the Lord comes, he wants us to be doing our job faithfully and working for him. You read the parables about the second coming. They all have this emphasis. You are not going to be ready for the second coming if you think it's around the corner, because panic will be your motive. You are more ready if you don't think he's coming tomorrow, if you're faithful nevertheless. Do you understand what I'm saying? All the parables Jesus told about the master coming back and saying, what did you do with my talents? Or the bridegroom coming, all contain the phrase, he was a long time coming. And it's the delay that tests if you're ready. Not what you do if you think it's next Tuesday, but what you do if you think it won't happen for 100 years. Will you be faithful? Will he find you still doing the job that he gave you to do? That's the important thing. And I say it again, God is not so much interested in what job you do as in how you do the job you've got. He'd rather have a conscientious taxi driver than a careless missionary, because he's more interested in character than achievement. And we need to encourage our people with this. Your daily work. Billy Graham's wife has a notice above her kitchen sink. Divine service is held here 3 times a day. She's understanding. There's a man in Leeds who goes into a little church every morning and leans his brush and shovel against the communion rail. Prays that God will bless him. And his streets are the cleanest in Leeds. That's full-time Christian service. And God is not really interested so much in what job you do as in how you're doing the job you've got, whether you're a housewife, computer operator, or what. But the church has graded work for the Lord. Top of the list, missionary. You get your photo in the church porch if you go to Timbuktu. Next, evangelist, pastor. Then fairly high, doctors and nurses. After all, they care for people, you know. And teachers come a little lower. Then taxi driver, way, way down. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. In the Bible, manual labor is at the top. You work with your hands. Lord, establish the work of my hands. The work of my hands, establish thou it. And Jesus was a carpenter. And Paul was a tent maker. And Peter and John were fishermen. That's how they prepared their work for God. It's an important point which is very seriously overlooked, and it means that people who've been in the same office for 40 years feel, oh, I wish I'd been able to serve the Lord, and you know, I wish he'd called me into some real Christian job. They've got it all wrong. When Jesus comes back, he'll be running the world with you, and he'll be looking for people he can trust to run the law courts and the banks and everything else. Paul says in Corinthians, how dare you go to litigation with other church members when you will be judging the nations one day. And we're preparing for the job we'll have when Jesus comes back by the way we do our work now. That's holiness. That's being a people ready for his coming. I wish I had that little Negro spiritual song with me, but I haven't. But it has that constant refrain, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. And the skies will fall apart and the king will appear and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. The last line is, and I'll kneel among the cotton when he comes. Now that man understood that work done for the glory of God is a holy thing and is full-time Christian service. How many of you are in full-time Christian work? Right. I wish I'd asked you at the beginning and then I could have... All right. Now, do you notice I've missed out one thing? We pray for you. That comes in again here. We pray for you. You pray for us. That comes in again. You pray for us. He's saying we are far apart, but I haven't forgotten you. Have you forgotten me? Let's pray for each other. I pray for you, and you pray for me. Here's this great missionary, Paul, saying, I need your prayers. You pray for me as I pray for you. And you'll find that in so many of his letters. The order is different because his prayer is concentrating on this now. But he's saying, you pray for me because we pray for you. We may be separated in distance, but we can still be helping each other. And we can pray for each other. Well, that's just an introduction to the 2 letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. But now I've got a little surprise for you. A week or two ago, I got a letter. It had my address, and it had a Greek stamp on it. And it was from Christians in Thessalonica. Would you believe it? And here it is. And the videos from this room have gone to Thessalonica. Where is it? They are being shown to Christians in Thessalonica. And this last letter said... We made a mistake, actually. We sent them 2 lots by mistake. And so they said, we've sent the others on to a place called Kavala, which is the Neapolis of Acts 16:11. Neapolis. So the videos made here are being seen in Neapolis. And then later it says, and we've sent some others to Albania, which is Illyricum in Romans 15:19. So they've also gone over here to Albania, and the videos that we sent to Thessalonica are being seen in Neapolis and in Illyricum, Albania. Isn't that wonderful? So here we are, and they are the ones who laugh at my pronunciation of the Greek, because modern Greek is so different. And they really tease, they pull my leg about how I pronounce Greek words. Well, that's my problem. But isn't that lovely that what we're doing here is going right back to those places, and we get a letter from the Christians at Thessalonica about how the videos are helping them. And they're spreading the word around the very places where Paul took the gospel so many years ago. Well, I'd like us to sing about the second coming. And one of the loveliest songs I know about the second coming is an old one. It's called Sing with the King Who is Coming to Reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. How many of you know this hymn? Well, that's well enough, but how many of you will know it in just 2 minutes from now? The rest of you, it's a very easy hymn to pick up, and it really rejoices in what he is coming to do. And primarily, he is coming to reign. My little book, The Second Coming, tackles a very important question which very few other books on the subject seem to have bothered about. And the question that I want to ask and try to answer here is, why is he coming back? Not just that he is coming back, but why does he have to come back here? And why do we have to come back here? What is it that he didn't do on his first visit that he can only do by coming back? I mean, if we just went to heaven to be with Jesus forever in heaven, and he's not coming back here, and we're not coming back here, would that make much difference to your expectancy of the future? Would that change the way you live? It should, because that's what's going to happen. And the question is, why is he coming back? Well, this hymn gives you a pretty good answer all the way through. What number is it, please? Sorry? Seven? There we are. Sing with the King. Let's all stand and sing. Right. Good. And then, sorry, 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. That's part of the conference. We'd like to see you all here for 8 o'clock in the morning for worship before breakfast. Sing with the King.